This chapter has caused some measure of heartache and headache for some. Let me run through a little of this. Jesus, with his disciples, chapter 10, verse 46. Jesus, with his disciples, is on his journey to Jerusalem. Keep that in brain, all right? Now, this is not unusual. It would not be unusual to see Jesus on the road to Jerusalem because it's Passover season. And lots of people are on the road going to Jerusalem. And large crowds. It would not be unusual to see a large crowd of people going to Jerusalem. And he's on his way to Jerusalem. And, of course, his task is to give his life. The task of the disciples was to save their own necks. When he's crucified, they didn't want to die. So they were obviously frightful of this situation. And going through Jericho would not be unusual either. You can look in archaeological books and findings about Jericho and where it sat in relationship to the original Jericho and all of those type things. It's just slightly northeast of Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be an uphill walk from Jericho. And this was a normal path that people would take to go to Jerusalem. They would have crossed back over the Jordan, gone through Jericho at that point in time. So it's not unusual that he's on his way to Jericho and on his way to Jerusalem. Now, if you read the parallels, there are parallels to this. Matthew has a parallel as well as Luke. And so you have some parallels. And people have wrestled with the parallels because it would appear the same account is given in the others, that they had reached Jericho and that a blind person was healed. Given the fact that Matthew says there was two, and Luke does not identify two, Mark identifies just the one. So people have struggled, is there one or two? I've never struggled because, to me, they only named one. Whether it was a second or not doesn't make any difference to me. If Matthew wants to count both of them, that's fine with me, but it only names one of them. The other issue is that in this, if you look at verse 46, is they came near to Jericho. Luke says they came near to Jericho. Then Matthew says they went out of Jericho. So people debated, well, did he heal him going into Jericho or going out of Jericho? Okay, now, because I'm such a smart person, I'm going to really help you with this, all right? I have no inspired answer. Does that help? Because I think sometimes people give answers to these kind of things and act like their answer's inspired. If the text doesn't make it clear, then we should be more than willing to live with the lack of clarity. So was it in, was it out, did he do it once, and did he do the other person on the other side? I don't really know, but all I know is that the story is pretty clear that that something happened to Bartimaeus and more likely to someone else with him. But notice what it says. It says, now when they came to Jericho, as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great multitude, there was this blind Bartimaeus, not named in the other accounts. What was Bartimaeus doing? Begging. Okay. Now, can anybody give me a thought? Why do you think he was begging? He was blind. Okay. He probably couldn't get a job at the bus garage. Right. I've often wondered about the signs on a drive-thru McDonald's that says Braille menus are available. And I hate a person who ruins my jokes, you know? Though I did see a really funny comedian thing. I don't know if it's on YouTube or not, where a guy saw that and thought that was funny, so he got a big piece of PVC and painted it red at the end and drove through banging it as he's, anyway. Something's funny to me may not be funny to you, obviously. He's begging. I mean, what else is he going to do? And this would be a prime time to beg, wouldn't you think? Because the crowds are large. So it makes sense that this would be an opportune time to get out and try to get as much as he could, because obviously he's in a poor situation and obviously not able to work. So that's what he's doing. He had no other means to make a living, obviously. Okay, so he's out begging. And verse 47, and when he heard, obviously he could hear, even though he couldn't see, he could hear. He heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we have looked through the book of Mark, and I think, and I've tried to repeat this on numerous occasions, you could probably have a hard time finding anybody sick in Capernaum. Numerous times it says he healed everybody that came. So if you had a guy in Capernaum who was healing everybody he came around, and in many other places healing people, and people broadcasting and proclaiming what he had done for them, the news would get out. And so if you were blind and you heard that the guy who was healing everybody was coming by, I would say right then and there would be, okay, this is my time. So he heard that Jesus was coming by, and obvious. And so look what his response is to hearing that it was Jesus. What did he do? Okay, now imagine you're blind, okay? I don't know who should we ask to test this. If you were blind and you were sitting by the roadside, how do you think you would verbalize this request? Wait till you're identified. Don't you think you would be rather forceful? Bold? I mean, if Jesus came in here today and was just walking through, and some in this room have some maladies, right? All of us. And if Jesus was walking through here and you had something going on, don't you think you might be very, very forceful? The tense gives the impression that he wasn't shutting up. It was constant. He was yelling and yelling and yelling and yelling and yelling. I mean, he wasn't stopping. Okay? In other words, he was making a commotion. He is making a scene. So he's crying out, okay, to Jesus here, okay? And what is he asking for? Okay, now, identify mercy. What does mercy look like? What does it feel like? What is it? I don't care about a definition. I like to have a description. What does that look like, mercy? What does that look like? If you were asking for mercy today, say, God, have mercy on me. Okay, what are you asking for? Compassion, forgiveness, love, okay? Good feeling. All right, now watch. Mercy is asking for something that you don't deserve. It's not a demand. It's not saying, hey, God, have you looked at me? Don't you think you should give me some attention? It's say, have mercy on me. I need someone to look at me with compassion and have mercy on me. I've watched a number of interviews of the debate on the whole alien and people coming in and all the arguments and debates about what should we do, what we shouldn't do. And I'm surprised that people haven't really talked much about compassion and the kind of compassion you're supposed to have and what compassion looks like. But needless to say, this guy knew he was in trouble. And so he knew if he was going to get out of this mess, that the only way he'll ever get out of this mess, if God Almighty would show him some mercy. That's it. That's his only option, is God's mercy. That's it. It's kind of like when you get saved. When you get saved, you think, there are no other options. The only way I'm going to get out of this mess of being a sinner is if Christ saves me, right? So he's asking for mercy. Who's he asked? Notice how he identifies him. Son of David. And this term had clearly become identified with the Messiah. Jesus, they try to attack Jesus for using the same phrase of himself. But obviously he recognized him as the Messiah. I'd be careful about reading, was he converted at this point in time? Was there a, I don't really know. I just know he understood that who he was asking this mercy from was the Messiah. He recognized that. He saw that. And so he's asking for mercy, and you can find lots of examples of how Christ showed mercy to people throughout the scripture. And so as he's crying for mercy, look at verse 48. What was going on in 48? What if Tom Brantley became disruptive in church? Okay. Yeah, what would happen? If he started yelling, I mean, he just went off his rocker. It's not a long ways to go. Okay. So he something happens, and he loses it. Okay. He starts losing it, and he starts yelling and yelling, and he won't stop. Okay. And so Dennis is behind him, and, you know, Dennis says, go right ahead, do it, you know, because he's egging him on, you know. And Tom says, that's not the way you conduct yourself in church, okay? So these people around him are telling them, in our language, we would say, shut up. You need to be quiet. You can't do this. This is Jesus, you know. You can't make this kind of noise. You can't bother Jesus. And maybe even some were even thinking it from the right side and thinking, well, he shouldn't be yelled at that way. I don't know what the motivation, doesn't tell us what the motivation was. They were saying that you just can't do this. I'm going to throw something out, and if you want to hate me for this, that's okay. I'm not bothered by children running through church. That doesn't bother me. Now, I'm bothered by disrespect, but I'm not bothered by kids being kids. I want them to feel good at church, that this is a place they want to be. That makes sense? Okay, now you can do with that whatever you want to, and if you want to can me, that's okay. We're ready to retire anyway. It says, you got to be quiet. You can't do this. You can't make this kind of noise. And they look what the last word says. How do these guys feel about this? Last word of that verse. 48. They're indignant. These people were indignant. These people were really, really ticked. They thought this was a bad thing. They're going to shut this guy up. Okay, so the guy saying, well, I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to be doing anything wrong. I want to be politically correct. Okay, is that what happened? What's the next verse tell us? Okay. He got louder. He got more boisterous. He became more emphatic. Okay? And in fact, in the Greek, it's an interesting thing about the Greek. The Greek can take sometimes it can take the same word and repeat the same word twice, or take two words that are synonymous words and put them together to make an emphasis. It's like, and I got Tom on my mind here. It's like when I say I'm very unique. Every time I say I'm very unique, on the way out of church, Tom says, you can't be very unique. Either you're unique or you're not unique. You can't be very. Unique's it. That's as far as I can go. So I do the best I can occasionally to insert very in my uniqueness, so it aggravates him. I'm just showing you Greek structure. Greek structure can repeat things. It's like, much more, or much, okay? That's what he's doing here. His crying has become ecstatic. It has become huge. He has made a scene. This man, if he's one of your relatives, you know, if he's one of your kids, you'd want him quiet. I mean, this guy is making a scene. It cries out even more, and he's yelling, Son of David, have mercy on me. Okay, and he cries out over and over and over again, keeps crying out because this is his only opportunity. 49, what does Jesus do? He stops. You see that? He stops. Okay, he's walking along. He doesn't stop when he calls out the first time. He doesn't stop when people try to shut the guy up. But when the guy keeps on yelling and yelling and yelling, Jesus finally stops. Okay? Now, he stops. What do you think all the indignant people felt at that point in time might happen? Or wishing would happen? Yeah, they were hoping he would join their side and get this guy to be quiet, I'm sure. So he stops, okay? And then I love this, what he does here, okay? He stops, and then he gives a command. Look at this. He stops, and he gives a command, okay? Now, don't miss this. The command is not to Bartimaeus. The command is to the crowd who tried to shut Bartimaeus up. And he tells the crowd, you need to go call Bartimaeus. So he doesn't just deal with Bartimaeus in this passage of Scripture. Who else does he deal with? The crowd who became indignant. The crowd who didn't see what was really important. The crowd that never saw what was really going on right here. Right? It's like the parable of the prodigal son. Next time you read the prodigal son, okay, forget the prodigal son just for a minute and focus on the prodigal son's brother. Because the purpose of the parable of the prodigal son is not to get the story of the prodigal son, it's to give the story of the prodigal son's brother. Because he was saying, this is what the Pharisees do. They get ticked when I help people, which is really what these people are doing. So he gets those guys who are taking all this noise and trying to stop it, all these indignant people. He stops and he stops in his tracks, looks at them and says, you guys, you go call Barnabas. So he put them on notice. See that? So he calls them. Now, I want you to see this, and I don't know how to read it, but you'll have to put in. So they go and they call Barnabas. See this? They call the blind man. What do they say? Be of good cheer. Isn't that what they said? Be of good cheer. Look at that. Be of good cheer, and he's calling you. So now, these are guys who are yelling, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. They're indignant. They're upset. They're aggravated because this is not the way we do it in church. This is not the way we act in church. You don't act this way around Christ, right? They're saying, you got to be quiet. You can't do this. And now Jesus stops them in tracks and says, you can't do that. You need to go and call Barnabas. Now they come over here and says, be of good cheer. See this transfer? Now, I don't know if they meant it. I can't know their heart. I don't know what was going on. I'm hoping that they had a change of heart. That's what I'm hoping for. Okay, and so they go and they call Bartimaeus and they says, you can have good cheer, have courage. Jesus has stopped, even though you can't see, Jesus has stopped here. And I love verse 50 because I'm trying to envision in my brain a blind man. Envision in your mind a blind man and read verse 50. Okay, now, do you see something there? Okay, how many have ever dealt with and worked with people who are blind? Okay, what do you know about people who are blind as a normal rule? They have problems dressing themselves. I dare say there won't be anybody who's blind who's on the football field today. Right? That's actually pretty good. They're usually slow. They don't move fast because you can't move fast because if you move fast, you fall down. When we were in my church before I moved here, Mike, right? Mike Brady was a guy in our church, blind guy. And he had become so familiar with church, he could move pretty fast in church. And he was familiar with his neighborhood and had counted all the steps in his neighborhood. So when he left his house, he could walk down the street and knew where he had to turn and how far it was between there and the restaurant he ate at every day. And so he had this all planned out. But if you get him away from that neighborhood where he hadn't all the steps, he's slow moving. This guy here, it says, this guy throws off his garment. I'm assuming it's his outer garment. I don't think he's running around naked. But I think it's his coat, so he didn't want to be impeded by his coat. That would be my guess, okay? And he throws his coat off, and it says he jumps up, okay? So, I mean, picture in your brain, now that Jesus calls him, he throws his coat off, and he jumps up, jumping up out of his, almost out of his shoes here, okay, and he comes to Jesus. And Jesus asks him a question. Jesus is so good about asking questions. His questions always got to the heart of things, right? And what's he ask? What can I do for you? Okay. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure this out, I don't think, right? But he could have asked for other things. He was begging. He could have asked for money, right? There's a lot of things he had, but obviously it was something that was very, very dear to him, and that was his sight, correct? He says, what do you want me to do for you? Which I think is really interesting, is he would ask that question. Why does Jesus ask the question and want the man to think about that? Why would he do that? Well, let me go further. Have you ever asked anything of God? Why? And how did you figure out what you should ask for? How did you figure that out? How many of you ever thought when you asked something for God, later on in life you realized and thought, maybe I shouldn't have asked for that? Have you ever thought that? Well, maybe that wasn't the best thing I should have asked for. Or, I mean, right now, I know this is hard. Imagine all of you, you're 20. Okay? And you've been given three wishes. All right? Think of the three things you'd ask for when you're 20. Now, put yourself where you are, 45. Okay? Okay, and you look back and think, would I ask for the same things now that I would have asked when I was 20? Probably not. I'm always amazed about how God always brings back about what we're asking for. So then we have to ask ourselves, why am I asking for this? And why does James say you have not because you ask amiss because you want to consume it on your own lust? How often have we asked for things only because we want it for us? We don't want it for his glory. You understand? So he's asking him, well, what do you want, right? And this next phrase, and Tony, you're going to love this, okay? What's he say? What does Jesus say? What's the blind man's answer? Rabboni. Well, how would you say that in Italian? Rabboni. Is that the right way to say it? Is that because Bartimaeus was Italian? Now, it's interesting. This word only occurs twice in the entire New Testament. Normally, what word do we usually see in this kind of context? Rabbi. Good. Does anybody know what rabbi means? It's actually my teacher. It identifies a person to be your teacher, rabbi. So what's a Rabboni? It's my great teacher. And Mary's the only one who uses it anyplace else in Scripture. Okay, it's my great teacher. It was the word used of the most important teacher that anybody would ever know. Okay, it was used in Jewish time, many times, of people who had reached the top. The only other place anybody knows in history where there's recording of it is Gamaliel, who is the teacher, the Apostle Paul. The only time in history that know that they have a recording of it. So he's saying, you're my great teacher. It's the highest honoring word he could use to identify Jesus Christ. It's not because he was Italian, okay? But you can always tell people it was. And he says, Lord, what? I want to see. I want to be able to see. I want my sight back, right? Okay? And so Jesus turns to him and looks at 52, and Matthew adds this, has compassion on him, which Mark doesn't include, but has compassion on him and said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. He didn't say, Jesus, where are you going? He didn't say, Jesus, are you going to Jerusalem and you might die? There was no question. He immediately said, okay, I'm in. I'm with it. A number of commentators suggest that the word sight and healed is also the word for save. Some have suggested that he had a transformation inside too, and could be. I don't really know. It would appear to me that since he followed Jesus after that, that there was some kind of conversion, something going on inside his heart, rather than just the healing. But he receives his sight. He can see. And it's not done casually, it's done immediately. And as I was thinking about this, something that crossed my mind is you and I have an opinion, a theological position, if you will, that the scripture we believe teaches clearly that our God is a sovereign God. We believe that God controls the universe. We believe that we can trust his control over the universe. And we can believe that whatever he does is the best thing that can be done, in the best way it can be done, and in the best time it can be done. Amen? And we even believe, go so far to believe, that God has the world and every event, even the smallest events in our own personal life, God has those planned. Because he's the sovereign God of the universe. Doesn't discount personal responsibility. Doesn't discount we make choices, and those are real choices to make. But he's still the sovereign God. If that be true, then why pray? Something I was thinking about. Why make these requests? Why ask for these things? And it's something I found in Scripture. I was reading through, just even through the book of Mark only, and I thought, how many times do people ask him for things? Or how often did Jesus talk to his disciples and to those who followed him and say, ask and you shall receive? You know how many times he tells people to ask? How many times he tells them to pray? God wants us to pray. And God wants us in the course of our prayer is to ask God for things. Now, watch. That still doesn't discount that God is sovereign in the universe. It doesn't discount that our lives are planned out to the minutest level and the minutest issues are planned out in its entirety and controlled by Almighty God. But God wants us to ask. He wants us to ask, what's the process and the benefit of asking? So I'm going to throw some things out to you. If I ask, it tells God that I believe he's in control. If I ask, it tells him I believe he's in control. Second, if I ask, it tells him that I trust whatever he does. He's in control, and I trust whatever he does. Thirdly, it tells God, I believe he's a God of compassion. Jesus said to this man, what do you want me to do for you? He's a God of compassion. I know when I pray and I talk to God and I make a request to him, I know when I do that, I'm praying to a God who cares. We know we don't ask people who we know who don't care. You don't ask somebody something if they're people that don't care. Because you know, I mean, how awkward would that be? A person doesn't care about you all, you go try to talk. We ask because we got a God who cares. And what does he care about? Everything. There's nothing God doesn't care about. Fourthly, we ask because he's moved. Moved. Have you ever asked somebody for something and you could tell when you asked, they didn't care? And it didn't move them. Have you ever, you know what I'm talking about? Let me just, right? Here, God is a God who's moved when we ask. Even though God is sovereign controller of the universe, doesn't mean that as believers we don't bring a request to him. Right? And I want to end with a verse. I want you to turn to Philippians. Would you do that with me just briefly? Chapter 4. Verse 6. He starts with a negative. What's the negative? That's the thing you don't do. What is it? Be anxious for nothing. What does it mean to be anxious? How many have ever worried? Who hasn't worried? Who worried this morning already? And what is it he says you're allowed to worry for? Nothing. And so if you're worrying, someone comes to you, you say you worry about something, said, is that on the list? What isn't on the list? Everything is a list you're not supposed to worry for. Be anxious for nothing, right? So be anxious for nothing. Who's sovereign in the universe? Who has the power to take care of it? Who has the compassion to take care of it? Who understands what's best to do? What's best timing and the best way? God. Be anxious for nothing. But do what? It says pray. It says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we won't go over all three of those, but the idea is pray, do what? What's the last phrase? Yeah, to God. So our prayer is with him. Now I can go to Tom and say, could you help me out? And Tom go, maybe not. He could, if he, maybe he can't. But I know if I go to God, here's what I know when I go to God. God's a sovereign God who has my life under his control, and that when I go to him, I'm telling him that I trust him, and I believe in his ability to do whatever needs to be done, and I trust that he has the compassion to do whatever needs to be done and do it in the right way. I know that. I have total confidence, because he's a sovereign God, right? I know that. And then he says, I bring my request to him, and then look at the next verse, the last one we'll look at, and the peace of God. The peace of God. As opposed to the, what's the first phrase? The anxiety of me. Which is better, the peace of God or my anxiety? I mean, if you had to make a trade. But how many of us keep on the anxiety and forfeit the peace? Right? Because we don't make a request known to him. And the peace of God will do what? What's it going to do? The peace of God that surpasses all understanding will keep two things. What are they? Heart and mind. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? What's he say? He gives a request. What's the request? I want to see. Why would he ask that? Who was he asking? He was asking the sovereign God. He was asking the sovereign God who had control over his life. He was asking the sovereign God who had the ability to do anything. He was asking the sovereign God who had compassion, because otherwise, why would he ask for it if he didn't believe that God had the compassion? And what did God do? Healed him immediately. Now, sometimes, I hate this, sometimes when you ask to be healed, sometimes you're not healed immediately. Correct? Now, it doesn't mean you won't be healed, because one day when you die, you'll be healed totally. Okay? It's just delayed. Okay? And in the meantime, what happens to your heart and mind? Change. Because prayer changes something. And what does prayer change? Yeah, it changes you. Because what prayer does, when you give your prayer requests to him and actually give them to him, then he keeps your heart and mind. He's the one that gives you peace. And peace, watch, is not based on the circumstances. It's based upon the sovereign God's work in our hearts and our minds. That's where peace is. If peace is by circumstances, guess what? We are in trouble. I cannot control the circumstances, but I can still ask God to give me peace, even in spite of the circumstances. I love it that Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And I think sometimes, I was thinking of this week. I was praying, and I said, you know what? It's kind of like Jesus right now is saying to me, Tom, what do you want me to do? And then all of a sudden, if the responsibility on me is to ask, that puts some responsibility to ask for the right things. And ask, why am I asking it? Looking for the reasons why I would ask it. Why would I ask for those things? What's the purpose of that? How much of me is in my request? Ooh, you start questioning that and you think, man, there's an awful lot of me in my request. And it's not that it's wrong to have a lot of me, some me in your request, but it's why do you want it? What's the purpose of it? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, the sovereign God of the universe, and that you walked past this man even on your way to the cross and took the time to stop and have a dialogue with this man and those around him. And Lord, we pray that the change that happened in him also happened in the crowd, that their hearts changed toward this man as much as Christ's heart was toward him. Help us, Lord, to always, when we come to pray, do so in such a way that it displays our confidence in your sovereignty, displays our confidence in your ability, in your power, our confidence in your compassion toward us. And God, help us to pray in these ways so that your peace will keep our hearts and our minds and we'll no longer be anxious. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.